Okay, this morning we're hearing from God's Word in Micah. If you're unfamiliar with that, just crack your Bible about halfway and you'll get close to Micah. We're in Micah 5, 2 through 5. Subtitle or overtitle in mine is The Coming Messiah. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrians come into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. We thank God for his word.
Excellent. Amen. I'd like to point your attention to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. That'll be our text for this morning, Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning there, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to really fill our hearts with his Spirit so that we would be able to benefit from the preaching of his word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, eternally existing as God, eternally pre-existing as the Word, and then becoming flesh in Bethlehem so many years ago. Thank you, Lord, that history tells us that this is true, that this happened. And your word tells us the significance of this event, and it moves our hearts to think about these things and to worship you accordingly. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is fully God and fully human. And that once he became a man in Bethlehem, became a human being, that he will continue to be so forever. Lord, thank you for the mysteries of your word. Thank you for how quickly we come to the end of our abilities to reason and to understand things. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant to us a heart that longs for you, especially in the next couple of weeks as Christmas approaches, that we would be vigilant to avoid the distractions of our culture, yet at the same time that we would enjoy the traditions that we would have with our families, that these things would point us closer to you, that these things would be seen as gifts from your hand. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they're here because it's the time of year where people want to go to church. I pray that you would convince them by your word and by your Holy Spirit that what happened on the very first Christmas, the day your son was born, was such an amazing and magnificent thing that it must stir us by its very nature. And I pray, Lord, that you would indeed stir their hearts so that they would come to you in repentance and faith and give their lives to you. Lord, I thank you so much for our visitors this morning. I pray that you would help them to know that they're welcome here, that they're celebrated here. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would give them a picture of your word and of your son through this sermon. Protect me, Lord, from error, I pray, to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Certain things don't happen very often by their very nature. What are the odds, after all, that you're going to win the lottery? Probably one in, what, some millions that you would ever win the lottery? Or what are the odds that anything like that is going to happen? In fact, I was looking into a total solar eclipse, just because I'm interested in that kind of thing, and it turns out that a total solar eclipse occurs once about every 375 years. Doesn't happen every day. Certain things are rare, and that's what makes them magnificent. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about something that has only happened in human history once. And to our knowledge, will never happen again. It is something so rare and so beautiful and so valuable that we remember it every year at Christmas. Only once in history did a person of the triune, eternally existing God become real human flesh forever. That only happened once. God was only born once, and he'll never die again. This is extraordinarily rare, and because of that, it is extraordinarily fantastic. For those of you who are here for the first time this morning, for the last couple weeks, we've been discussing what theologians call the hypostatic union. That's your word of the week. If you can use that in a sentence, I will award you 10,000 extra points. The hypostatic union is the idea that Jesus is in one person, both fully human and fully God, or fully full deity and full humanity in one person. The theologian Louis Burkhoff says this: the doctrine of the two natures in one person transcends human reason. It is the expression of an insuppressible reality and of an incomprehensible mystery, which has no analogy in the life of man as we know it and finds no support in human reason, and therefore can only be accepted by faith on the authority of the Word of God. Another theologian says this: the evangelical position therefore states that Christ was one of the three persons within the divine oneness, and that after his incarnation, he was still one person with two natures, divine and human. Over the last few weeks, we've taken our cue from the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And our first sermon was veiled in flesh, and we talked about the fact that Jesus is really human. He was born with real human body. We talked about the incarnation and understood that carnation or carne means that he was born in flesh. He wasn't just a spirit. He was a real human being and is a real human being. Last week, we talked about the Godhead sea, and we noticed that the Bible is crystal clear that Jesus is human, but he's more than human. He is God in flesh. That's why we can sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead sea. And this morning, we'll bring these two things together and see how these two things interacted and when these two things intersected in a sermon I'm calling Hail the Incarnate Deity. We will see in the text that this idea of the hypostatic union is not just some cleverly thought up doctrine of man. It is the necessary conclusion of dealing with the text of God's word. And so with that somewhat convoluted introduction, let's go to the text, shall we? In Philippians 2:5, we find this. Paul says this, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, before we get into the specifics of the hypostatic union, let us not forget that doctrines exist for practical purposes. And my heart's desire this morning is not simply to make you great theologians, as much as I would love that, but to remember that theology exists for practical reasons. And so the reason why we seek to understand the person of Christ is so that we can live like him. Now, I know what you're thinking. But Dom, he's God. And you're very right. But he's also human. He knows what it means to obey. He knows what it is to be tempted, at least as far as you can be tempted, without any desire to sin. And so Paul starts there, and he says, don't just study these doctrines so that you can sound smart to yourself or impress people with your words. Study these doctrines so that you can live this way. Here's your Christmas challenge. Live like Jesus lived. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that make a huge impact on our culture if we lived like Jesus lived? Instead of being just so constantly offended by the trivialities of the season, let's just live like Jesus lives. Let's see what that means now. And so let's ask this question first. What was Jesus before the hypostatic union? Now, what I mean is this. Jesus was never created. He is eternally existing, but his physical body was created. When he was born, he became a real human being. So what was he before that? In theology, we call this the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, which is a confusing term, right? Because how can you pre-exist? But what we mean here is we're talking about the fact that before Jesus became human, before he was born as a real human being, he had existed since eternity past. So what was he before he became human? That's the first question we'll ask. And the answer to this is that he was, as John 1 called, when we went through that, the Word of God. Now, if you would, please, turn with me, keep your finger here, but just flip back to John chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll see that the Bible does not shy away from saying things like this. And if you don't want to turn there, that's fine, I'll read it. It says this in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus. We know this from verse 14, because it says the Word became flesh. So before Jesus was a real human being, he was called the Word, in Greek, the Logos, okay? And notice what John goes on to say. And the Word was with God, that is the Father. And the Word, look, was God. So before Jesus became flesh, he eternally existed as God. So we're going to see this morning how these two things intersect in a way that never happened before and will never happen again unless he chooses to do it again and hasn't told us. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Look in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. And we see in verses 3 through 5 that he was the creator, as we talked about last week. So what was Jesus before he was human? The answer is, he was God. He was one of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see this working together in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, where it says this, in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God. In Greek, this is morphe tou theo for you Greek scholars. And when we hear the word morphe, we think of external shape. A metamorphosis is when something changes. But this Greek word actually means the inner reality. Jesus existed in the nature of God. That's what he was before he became flesh. He possessed all the qualities of deity, of godness. It says here, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's think about this a little bit. What does this mean, a thing to be grasped? Well, we're going to see a lot of this on the 25th of December, right? There's three ways that came to my mind that something could be grasped. That's a hard word to say. One way is somebody hanging off of a cliff, holding on for dear life. He is grasping onto the cliff. You get that picture in your mind and you're thinking, gravity has taken him down and he's trying to stay there, but he just can't, so he lets go and splat. That's one way to grasp. Is that the picture here? I would suggest no. Another picture that comes to mind when we hear the word grasp is a dog that's playing with a chew toy. You ever try and pull something out of a dog's mouth, and they love it, and they go, and you're, and then you start growling at them? That's when you're afraid something's going to be taken away, so you buckle down on it real hard. That's one way you can grasp something. Saying, don't you dare take this away, right? That's not the picture here. Jesus is not in a condition of being equal with God, as the text will say, but he's failing, and so he has to hold on or let go. And he's not selfishly clinging to something while there's other forces trying to rip it from his hands. The third picture that comes to my brain when we hear the word grasp is when your kid, or you, depending on your age, opens that first really awesome Christmas present. I mean the really good one. You know, not the socks and underwear. Right? You need the socks and underwear, but you don't go, yes, thank you, Mom. You just don't, right? I'm talking about that $50 flat screen. or that autographed picture of your pastor, something nice. And you take it out of the wrapping, and you start tearing up a little bit, and you're like, you really love me. And your parents are like, you have a whole bunch of other presents, but your kid or you yourself, just grasp it. You just hold on to it. See, that's the picture here. Jesus had something he loved. Something that was beautiful, something that was awesome, something that filled him with nothing but joy, and then decided not to grasp it. He decided to let it go. Isn't that amazing? It was not ripped from him. It was not relinquished due to a lack of strength. It was something he loved, but he loved something else more. So he let it go. We see here early on that Jesus was the eternally existing Word before the hypostatic union occurred. And secondly, we see that the hypostatic union was prophesied by Old Testament prophets. Before Jesus became flesh, he was the eagerly anticipated, soon to be born Son of God, of which Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." The son will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Before Jesus became flesh, the universe's expectation was that he would. And then he did. That's awesome. In verse 6, it says, "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to." He let it go. In verse 7, then we ask this question, what did Jesus become in the hypostatic union? What did Jesus become in the hypostatic union? Well, look at this in verse 7. It says this, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." You have to understand that you can't understand the depth of this journey. It's kind of like Christmas. And the longer you travel, the more glory you get when you get there, right? Let's say you have relatives that drive 15 hours to be with you for Christmas. They show up and you go, "Oh, you must be exhausted. Have a seat, have some eggnog or whatever it is, relax." And that's different than your next door neighbor just popping by. You're like, "What are you doing here? Go home, get your own eggnog." The length of the journey shows us the glory or the depth of the sacrifice it takes to get there. This is true of Christmas dinner guests and messiahs alike. Jesus went from an infinitely high position to taking an infinitely low position. And we can't even begin to understand the contrast there. When I've preached this passage before, I've said, imagine yourself becoming a maggot. Just think about that. Ho, 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 Merry Christmas, right? Yeah. And doesn't that make you a little sick? You know, the worms crawling in and all that other stuff. But if you think about it, that's to compare that with Jesus' sacrifice is really disrespectful. Because Jesus is infinitely, God is infinitely higher than the greatest of creations, let alone the lowest. We don't understand what that could be like, and quite frankly, we don't have the capacity to understand. But that's what Jesus did in the hypostatic union. He went from simply existing in the form of God to then emptying himself and taking on human flesh. Now, what does this mean that he emptied himself? It does not mean that he was God and then he stopped being God to be a man. We know that the Bible says that he is still God while in the flesh. We talked about that last week, and if you want to, you can listen online and get all the lines of evidence there. We know that Jesus doesn't stop being God to become man. We know that he is still fully God, and yet he decides to live a life as a human being, which means not relying on his perfections, his infinite perfections. Instead, he's living life like a regular human being. except for without sin. In fact, one man says it this way: Jesus did, however, renounce or set aside his privileges in several areas. One, his glory, John 17:5. And you don't have to write these down if you don't want to. It's just extra. He also gave up his independent authority. During his life on earth, he completely submitted himself to the will of the Father. He also gave up his divine prerogatives. He set aside the voluntary display of his attributes. And there's so many other things that we could get into some other time, but it would bog us down with too much. He gave up his position and became something infinitely lower. He became a human being, but not just a human being. He became a human being who would be treated like the lowest of human beings. He became truly human. He became truly human. Notice what we find here in verse 7. He emptied himself. Well, how? How did he empty himself? This is how. By taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus not only took on human flesh, but he took on the lower part of it. He took on the humiliation of being human. He didn't come as a conquering king. He came as a lowly servant. It's amazing. He became truly human while retaining his full deity. Bruce Ware, who wrote a book called The Man Christ Jesus, it's a great book about the humanity of Jesus Christ. I really recommend it highly. It's phenomenal. He says this: whereas the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, had no beginning and will have no end, the incarnate Son, the Son of David, the Son of Mary, the Messiah, had a beginning in time and space. This Son, Jesus Christ, was brought into being through the power of the Holy Spirit as the divine nature of the eternal Son was miraculously joined together with a created human nature in the womb of Virgin Mary. That's what happened. That's what Jesus became. He became fully God and now fully man in this hypostatic union that defies our brains. The next question we'll ask is this: under what circumstances did Jesus enter the hypostatic union? Now, the only reason why I include this stuff is it dawned on me. This is my last sermon in this short three-part series. And next Sunday, I'm going to assume that you're all inviting your friends. And many of the friends that you are inviting do not know Jesus Christ. And so next week, I'm not going to assume any level of theological knowledge. It's going to be very simple and very outreach-oriented. Okay, so invite your friends. But it dawned on me, I only had one sermon left, and I didn't talk about any of the details of the birth of Christ. And so I said, I can't let that happen, and so get comfortable, right? We've got a lot to talk about. But I assume these are the things that you guys know pretty well, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these things. First of all, Jesus was born in a real city. Luke chapter 2, verse 4 says this: Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. This amazing passage that talks about Jesus existing in the form of God and emptying himself and becoming a man, that sounds so spiritual that we have to remind ourselves that it happened in real space and time. He was born in a real city, at a real time. He was born in Bethlehem. The second thing is he was really born of a virgin. Now, we hear a lot of stuff this year, especially, you know, the recycled old liberal arguments from, you know, past decades that they'll talk about, well, Mary wasn't really a virgin, she was a young lady, right? And that works unless you read the Bible, right? But see, the world doesn't want to believe that because that doesn't happen very often. Well, neither does the birth of Christ. And so they'll go into Isaiah 7:14 and they'll talk about how the word could mean either of this. Well, let's just settle that right now. The Bible is clear that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. And let me prove it to you without the shadow of a doubt. Okay? Look with me, if you want to, at Matthew 1:24-25. If you don't want to turn there, I'll read it. You just got to trust me that I'm reading it right. Okay? Or look it up later. Matthew 1:24-25. I love this. Because it destroys that argument completely. And it's so simple and a little funny. In Matthew 1, 24 to 25, it says this. Are you ready? I'm not. Give me a second. It says this, and Joseph awoke from the sleep, because the angel told him what was going on, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. Okay, so far, so good. No problems. We'll look at the next verse. But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now, if virgin just means young woman, this verse doesn't make any sense. Because after Jesus was born, apparently Joseph would say, old! And she was no longer a young woman anymore. Right? Moms, have you ever felt that way about your kids? You know? You were born and I turned into an old woman right away, right? Oh, it doesn't make any sense. When it says Joseph kept her a virgin, that means he didn't do what would need to be done to until after Jesus was born. So let's dispense with this idea that virgin just means young woman. No, it means what it means. What it means. Moving on. Let's talk about the next thing. You get the point, though? You can't keep somebody young. Trust me. If we could, you know, we would. How many of you, if there was a way to keep you a young woman, you would take that, right? Every year I get a little older. That's the deep thought of the morning. Think about that. Jesus was really born of a real virgin. It is a miracle, guys. Christianity does not claim that something very easily understood scientifically happened in Bethlehem. We don't claim that. Some claim that, but we're not like them. We claim that God is real and his power exists and he can do things that are impossible. We believe that. We believe the text says that. We believe God is real. He can do that. I hope you believe that. I hope it's not a stumbling block that this is scientifically improbable, because the Bible's not going to make any sense to you if you say, well, wait a second, do virgins have kids? One did, that's all I know. Okay, good. Thirdly, Jesus was announced by angels, and this is important, right? Again, because we believe that these beings exist. And they're not just cute little things that we put on our nativity sets, and they are very cute, at least the way they're depicted in our stuff. But they really exist, and they really proclaimed something that was only to happen once in human history. And they said this in Luke 2, 13 through 14, and suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. He was announced by angels. This shows us that what happened here was amazing, and it was rare, and it was to be celebrated. I have the great experience of being in the room when two people were born. Hope I never do it again. But I can tell you, of all the things that happened in that room, apart from me almost fainting, I heard no angels. I saw little birdies flying around my head. But I did not hear angels. Why? Because that's reserved for very, very special occasions. And we see that that happened in the birth of Jesus Christ. One, two, three, four. Fifthly, Jesus was recognized by scholars. Let's dispense with this idea that biblical Christianity is anti-scholastic, that it's anti-intellectual. It's not. When Jesus was born, scholars from other countries came to give him gifts. The magi or the wise men, these were the scholarly types from their culture, and they came to worship Jesus Christ. So scholars, thinkers, brainiacs, kneel before Christ like the Magi did. It's okay. You're not being somehow anti or unintellectual, non-intellectual. I don't even know the word. But the point is, you don't have to be that. This is real. You can accept it without parking your brain at the curb. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 2 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi, that's wise men, from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Lastly, And again, moving quickly, because I'm sure you're somewhat at least familiar with this. Jesus, I skipped one, didn't I? Jesus was eagerly anticipated by godly people. We'll just leave that there. You can look it up. Lastly, Jesus was celebrated by shepherds. Luke 2:20 says this, "The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they heard and seen, just as had been told them." So what, under what circumstances did Jesus enter the hypostatic union? We see those, some at least. And the next question we'll ask is this, to what did Jesus submit in the hypostatic union? Look at this in verse 8 of Philippians 2. This is so beautiful. And sad and awesome at the same time. In verse 8, it says, "This being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Now, if the verse stopped there, it would be amazing, right? I mean, if you were a king, how would you want to be treated? Even not as a king, how do you like to be treated? You love to be celebrated. Don't deny it. It's true of everybody. You love to be appreciated. You love to be esteemed. So do I. We are drunk with the love of others. We love it. We love to be celebrated. Jesus, when he became a real human being, he submitted to the point where he became obedient to death. But it doesn't stop there, friends. Notice what it says in verse 8. Even the death of the cross, literally in Greek. There's death, and then there's the cross. There's going peacefully in your bed. In the middle of the night, you close your eyes. On earth, you open them in eternity. And then there's the cross. There's slowly slipping away with a terminal illness, and that's horrible. Then there's the cross. It's the worst death you can die. It's slow, it's humiliating, it's painful, it's designed by Italians to be painful. All right, Italians did not invent this, but they used it to perfection. It was torture. Jesus went to that extent, to die that way. What did Jesus submit to in the hypostatic union? First of all, humility. Look in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. What is humility? Humility is being here, but considering yourself here for the good of others. Right? So if you're really good at something, and yet you come into the situation, let's say you're a really great athlete. You're a great basketball player. You're scoring, tons of points, right? But then you're playing one-on-one with a friend, and you don't want to make him cry, right? So you humble yourself, and you don't play full speed. Well, that's being humble. That's being at this level, but performing at this level for the good of others. Well, Jesus was infinitely that way. And he humbled himself to come to earth infinitely low. I mean, you can't even describe the difference of being in the form of God and then coming to die in the worst possible way. Nails through his wrists and his feet, naked, drying out in the sun while everybody laughed at him. Like Jeff said earlier, remember this at Christmas. He was born a beautiful baby to die an excruciating death. Remember. Notice, first of all, that he submit to humility. Secondly, obedience. Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, learned how to obey by living a real human life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God to obey in every way. In fact, Hebrews 5:8 says this, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus learned how to obey just like we learn how to obey, only he did it perfectly. And the third thing that he submitted to was the death of the cross. So what does this mean for us. This means, friends, that we must remind ourselves that Christmas is not just about a beautiful baby being born in a stable. It is about Almighty God taking on finite human flesh to die, to be killed, tortured for us. For us. Friends, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never prayed to receive Him, let me tell you what you would be doing in that. You'd be crying out to God and just saying, look, I recognize my sinfulness. I recognize the stains on my life, but I also recognize that you became flesh to die in my place. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All we have to do is say, God, I get it. I'm sinful. You're perfect. But yet you died and became in the likeness of sinful men to die for me and take the punishment I deserve. Those who do are all and always accepted by Him. The next question we'll ask is simply this. What are the ramifications of the hypostatic union? Ramifications for us as much, although that's part of it. What are the ramifications for Jesus? What did He get out of it? In the book of Hebrews, it says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, what's the joy then? Well, we see this in Philippians 2, verse 9. It says, for this reason also, God highly exalted Him. This Greek word here for highly exalted Him is only used once in the New Testament here. It's a rare word. It means to, the way it was used in other literature like the Old Testament, it was used to describe the stars and things that were really high up in the sky. And the picture here is that God took this low human dead on a cross, raised Him up, and now He is exalted higher than the stars. Isn't that awesome? And He bestowed on Him a name which is above every other name. What does this mean? This means that when you say Jesus, that name carries respect, it carries glory, it carries joy that no other name carries. So that, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What does this mean? This means there are two kinds of people in existence, friends. Those who bow to Jesus and those who will. Those who bow to Jesus and those who will. So bow to Him now. Because when you bow to Him later, it's going to be coerced and it's not going to be a blessing. Bow to Him now. And 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are two kinds of people, friends. Those who recognize Jesus as Lord and those who will. Kind of like the old cop shows. We can talk about it here, or we can talk about it downtown, right? Either way, you will bow. Either way, you will kneel. Either way, you will proclaim the Lordship of Jesus. Do it now and live forever. Do it now to the glory of the Father, or do it later to everlasting punishment and misery. But you will do it. You will do it. Because Jesus became real human flesh and died a real human death and rose really, bodily, from the grave and literally, really ascended in a human body to heaven, a resurrected body. Because of these things, every knee will bow to Him. It's just a matter of time. Some other ramifications of this is, first of all, that the devil is defeated. Jot this down, if you would. It's in your notes, I guess. But 1 John 3:8 says this, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And He did, and He will. Secondly, the punishment for sin has been removed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would be the righteousness of God in Him. Third, Jesus will be eternally glorified. Now, I want to point something out in the text that I purposefully have not dealt with yet, because it just kind of struck me. Have you ever thought, you know, all we do is talk about Jesus. Well, what about God the Father? What about God the Holy Spirit? Are we leaving them out? Are we not honoring them? Well, notice in verse 11 of Philippians 2 where it says this, "And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," look at this, "to the glory of God the Father." You see that? He loves it when people praise Jesus. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit love it when we praise Jesus. So that's what we're going to do. That's what we must do. And we'll talk about that some more at other times. I thought that was really awesome. I never noticed that quite like that before. So the last question that I'll ask, friends, is simply this. How should I respond to the truth of the hypostatic union? When you're talking to your friends at work and they said, what do you do for Christmas, you know? Try this out. Tell them, we're going to celebrate the hypostatic union. And they go, is that an auto industry thing? What union is that? Right, I stole that from him, right? What kind of union is that? And you say, I'll tell you what kind of union it is. It is the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever, and he died for me. And that makes Christmas a little different for me than it has been. And than it may be for you. So what do we do? First of all, worship Jesus as God. Every year I challenge you to do this. It's not easy, but I want to challenge you again. Make your mind up now, before the 25th or before the 24th, that there will be some worship element to your Christmas this year. Don't let it, because what's going to happen is you're going to wake up early and the kids are going to be like, can we open the presents now? And you're going to be like, it's only 6 o'clock. And you're going to say, you know, and all of a sudden, poof, it goes. So let me challenge you to, if you can't be there on the 24th, Christmas Eve, 5:30 p.m., 145 East Summit Street, www.ibcchelsea.com. If you can't be there, then make sure when you wake up in the morning, maybe after you open the presents or before you open the presents or whatever, take a little time to pray, to praise God for the truth of it. Don't let it slip away. I'd love to see you all on the 24th, but I know you have family, other family things. I know not everybody can be there. So if you can't be there, make up your mind that your family is going to do something worshipful for Christmas, not just eating a lot, which is awesome. Not just opening presents, which is awesome. But something that has a little God to it. You know what I mean? Secondly, emulate Jesus as a man. You want a good New Year's resolution? One that's so awesome that you'll never be able to live it up? Make up your mind that in 2015, you're going to live like Jesus did. And I don't mean externally, like dressing the way he dressed or eating the foods that he ate. I mean, you're going to live humble like he was. You're going to stop focusing so much on yourself, and you're going to focus on others, and you're going to take a lower position for a higher exaltation. Live like Jesus. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but Dom, he is God, and you're right, but he's also human, and he also lived humbly. We can too. We can too. And the third thing is to prioritize Jesus in your Christmas observances, or even just remember. Maybe that's the first step. I don't know about you guys. I don't know. Many of you are probably a lot more godly than I am. But I do know this every year. October 1st comes, I start planning stuff for Christmas. I get real excited. I'm walking around. Bum, 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 ba-da-dum, bum, bum, ba-da-dum, bum. Come the 25th. It just kind of goes away. Where'd it go? After there's no more presents to unwrap, no more food to eat, where does it go? Is it that I was more excited about the things than him? Where does it go? I pray for me and for you that this year is the year where Jesus is Christmas for you. And I don't say that as somebody who is super holy looking down at sinners. I say that as somebody who's a sinner looking down at sinners. Can we make that our prayer as we close this morning? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just put ourselves under so much pressure with all the trappings of the year. Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus on these theological truths, these scriptural truths, so that this year would be something different than most of us experience. Lord, I pray for those who are a little stressed out that this would not add to their stress, but relieve it. That you wouldn't allow them to do all the things that must be done in simply just a state of frenzy, but that they would remember you in the midst of these things. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would cry out to you now by saying something like this: Dear Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, I know I'm sinful. Thank you for becoming a real human being and dying on a cross to take the punishment I deserved. Lord, would you accept me? Would you receive me like your Bible promises you will? So that I can leave here this morning having bowed to you, having knelt toward you spiritually, to the praise of your glory. Lord, I pray if someone did pray that, if someone did think that for the first time, that you would give them the courage to share that. For the rest of us, Lord, I just pray that you would loom large in our Christmas this year. To the praise of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.